made out of these glass rejoice in it. And notice the emphasis on the little word this. This is today. One of my favorite sayings is that yesterday is a check you can never spend again. Tomorrow is a promissory note that you may never live to collect. Today's money in the bank is life. I always try to enter into every service and preach every sermon from the standpoint that this could very well be my last. And none of us could ever put out a half-hearted effort in the service of God. So we are thankful to the Lord for this day. This is the only opportunity we'll ever have to live this day or have to spend it. We find in the scriptures where God's people are compared to sheep and cattle. And I live in sheep and cattle country, and I've noticed some peculiar things about sheep and cattle. They do not do their heaviest feeding in the afternoon. We read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." It's not the nature of God's people to do their best listening, or men to do their best preaching in the afternoon. I've noticed that through the years. It's contrary to the nature of sheep and cattle to do their heaviest feeding in the afternoon. Now, I've said that to say this. Some of you have had a good dinner, maybe you've had a quite a busy morning. And the afternoon's a nice, relaxed time to take a nap in school, to take a nap at church, in service. And I'd like to take a nap, and you'd like to have a nap, but you have an unfair advantage. You can take one night and off. Even teachers tell me that they might as well shut down school sometimes around 12 or 1 o'clock, because students learn very little as a rule in the afternoon hours. And that means that all of us need to put forth a little extra effort this afternoon. I stand before you and think about some of my experiences in trying to preach to the people of God. We learn a lot of things through bitter experience. Some things we learn through very hard experience. And as time goes by, I'm more and more convinced that the more simple that we can make the gospel, that the better it is for God's people. I was in a business in Fort Worth about a year ago. This man had quite a large business, quite a few people working there. Quite a few people that seemed to stay constantly on the telephone, and over every desk, he had a little board up there that had carved into it, KISS. And my first impression is that this man was a great admirer of the KISS Rock and Roll group. And after a while, I made a little inquiry. I said, "What are these KISS signs doing all over your business? Why do you have one over every desk?" And he said, "That means keep it simple, stupid." And we're living in a world where we have so many people that are attempting to take simple things and make them very complicated. But I become more and more impressed every year I live, and like the old German that my mother has pictured on a poster in her kitchen. She's had it there about 15 years. The old German says, "Man gets too soon old and too late smart." And my experience says it teaches me that the simpler we can make preaching to God's people, the better it is. I went about 22 years ago in 1957 to Mount Tabor Church in West Tennessee to hear Elder C.M. Mills preach. I've heard of Elder Mills ever since I belonged to the church. I've heard what an outstanding preacher he was. And that afternoon, after hearing him speak, I was going with a car filled with people back to my wife's mother's home. And in my mind, I was sort of thinking along these lines. I've heard all my life of what a great Bible teacher and outstanding theologian C.M. Mills is. And I've heard the man preach. And that was some of the simplest, plainest, shallowest preaching I've ever heard in my life. And then it dawned on me. That man had preached that morning or that afternoon on one of the most difficult subjects in the Bible, and had handled it in such a way that I was going away thinking that it was something very simple. There was something, and it was so clear that it appeared to be simple. And really, as the years passed, I considered it himself to be called a deep preacher. Because actually, most deep preaching is actually for explaining. That's really what it amounts to. Now, sometimes, I'm kind of like Brother Fred Stewart down in Alabama. Some people came to him one time and said, "Brother Fred, you're too deep." He says, "Oh, you're too shallow." Now, we go into the 5th chapter of Hebrews, and Paul over there is writing about the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he's got in there some very difficult teaching, where he said, "By the way, were his son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered." And the 5th chapter of Hebrews, where he talks about the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is one of the richest chapters in the Bible. Right toward the end of that chapter, he said, "Of whom we have many other things to say." And he said, "They're becoming hard to say." He says, there's a lot more about this subject I could say, a lot more about it I could write. And he says, there are many other things. And he says, they're hard to be uttered. Why? Because it was Paul's fault? No. He said, seeing here, double hearing. Now, sometimes it can be the speaker's fault. Sometimes the man is doing a poor job of explaining, a poor job of presentations. On the other hand, sometimes you're preaching to people that their attention span is not such, and their interest is not such, that it just sort of pulls the preacher down. Now, many of God's people go to the meeting house with cold hearts. They haven't opened the Bible in a week. Maybe they haven't thought seriously on the things of God. They're not really strictly hungry. And they're going there depending on the preacher to fire them up. But you see, this has got to work two ways. The preacher draws fire from the congregation, and they draw fire from the preacher, and it becomes a wonderful cycle. On the other hand, it can become a negative cycle. A man can get up, and he's filled with suffering. But he starts preaching to people that are not interested in it. And they start pulling him down. As he goes down, he takes them with him. And it becomes a negative cycle. So you see, there's a fire that I draw from your interest. As I trust that you draw something from me. Now, it's an established fact that people remember a certain percentage of what they hear. They remember a greater percentage of what they see. They remember most of all of what they both see and hear. That's why the movies and slides and the telegraphies are so effective in presenting their message. And I don't want to spend all my time lambasting television. I'll just say this. Television could have been, and perhaps still could be, one of the most effective methods of teaching something good that's ever been invented. Because here you have something that you hear. There's also something there that you see. And you're appealing to two of the greatest faculties of the human mind. But when men stand before people to preach, a message has got to be presented in such a way that there's not only something you hear, but there's also something you can see. Preaching ought to be pictorial. That's why the Lord filled his preaching with parables and illustrations. That's why you find parables, illustrations, and comparisons all through the Scripture. And which brings me to what I really want to speak to you about this afternoon. When I was a youngster, people used patent medicines or home remedies a lot more than they do now. First of all, the doctors weren't as available, and we didn't have paved roads over the town, and didn't have a clinic around the corner, and people didn't have the money to go down and get and pay the doctor. So home remedies that were bought from the Watkins man, the Raleigh man, the McNess man, and things you bought when you went to town on Saturday were used a lot more than they are now. And when I was a youngster, I used to see a lot of these old remedies that people used back then. Of course, now we have Jericho and all that type of thing. Several years ago, there was a senator down in Louisiana named Dudley J. LeBanc. He pushed a remedy called Medical. They asked him years later, they said, was it good for anything? He says, for me, it was good for $3 million. But among some of these old remedies that were used were be fire and wine tonic and Medical and, you know, the modern-day Jericho. And I remember as a youngster, though, I was in a general store, and there was several tonics there, and I was looking them over, and there was one of them had a lot of S's on it. I don't remember if there were three S's or four S's, but it had quite a few S's on it. And it was three M's. Well, I was very impressed with that particular tonic. They may still make it today, I don't know. But I looked at that tonic, and it had three S's on it. And I want to speak to you this afternoon on what I call the 5S tonic of the Scripture. And the reason I want to present it this way, I'd like for you to remember it. It's worthwhile. I'd like for you to trade it. I'd like for you to hold it. The gospel is a 5S tonic that God killed. Because, first of all, the gospel is a tonic for sinners. Because God killed it, and the Scriptures are called sinners. You say, I had a young lady come to me one time, and she says, every time I go to the meeting, she said, my pastor gets up there, and he preaches on depravity, and preaches on sin, and points out my faults and my shortcomings and says it depresses me and makes me feel bad. And says, I don't like to be told all the time I'm a sinner. Well, God's people need to be told they're sinners. You say, the gospel is to comfort the afflicted. That's part of it. The gospel is to comfort the afflicted, and it's also to afflict the comforter. There are some people in this world that are so comfortable they can't be comforted. Now, you see, I'm living over here in the 20th century, and I'm supposed to comfort people that have got $100,000 in CDs stashed in the bank, and they live in a fine brick home where they've got central heat and central air, and they've got a fogey out there and more food than they can eat, and fine clothes to wear, and all of automatic devices and all that. That's the kind of people I have to face over the country. Now, people like that are sort of hard to comfort, except on certain occasions when maybe some kind of catastrophe happens to them. It stands as a record that more Bibles were sold during the Depression than any period in American history. Old preachers that I've talked to baptized more people back in the 30s than any of us here are in the 70s. But you see, the gospel is to comfort the afflicted, all right, but it's also to afflict the comfort. And God's people need to be told that they're sinners, because there's a great danger to us when we forget that we're sinners. I'm going to show you one of the results of it. I go over in 2 Peter chapter 9, and Peter lays a great foundation in verse 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, whatever you can think of this afternoon that pertains unto life and godliness, that says God's divine power gave it to us. I mean, if you think about spiritual life itself, if you think about hope, if you think about faith, if you think about spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst, that says his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life of God. Then on that foundation or that principle, that God's divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, he then begins to tell us to build on that foundation. Now he says, add to your faith virtue. Now he never said add faith. The reason he didn't say add faith, and the scriptures nowhere tell anybody to add faith, it's because faith is one of the things that God's divine power gave you. Now, once God gave you faith, which Galatians 5:22 says is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, you were given faith as one of these things that were one of the gifts of his divine power. Now, we're to add to your faith further, and the virtue of knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience brotherly kindness, and to that charity and godliness. Well, there's a long list of things here, about seven layers or so, that we're to build here, and I call that the layer cake of grace. We're to build on that foundation. God's children ought to be building. He says, add to your faith. I find in the scriptures where we're told to grow in grace. There's not a verse in the Bible telling us to grow grace. When I was a youngster, I don't look like it anymore. I've almost preached it all up, but when I was a youngster, I boxed and lifted weights. When my wife and I married, I was far more muscular than I am now. You say, oh, you had more muscles back then than you've got now. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. That 97-pound weakling has got the same number of muscles as Charles Atkins. I have the same number of muscles now that I'm past 40 that I did when I was 18 years old and boxing a little bit and lifting weights. The difference was, back then, my muscles grew. Muscles grow. I never did grow muscles. And God's children grow in grace. They never do grow grace. There's not a place in the Bible where an alien sinner doesn't have it. It's told to grow in some grace, but we're told to grow in it. Now then, he said here, but he that lacketh these things. Here's a child of God that failed to do this. A child of God that failed to grow. He that lacketh these things. He that lacketh these things is blind. And one of the first things that you'll notice in a church member, when that person's heart begins to get cold, one of the first things you'll notice in a preacher when he begins to bury himself in the things of the world, is that that old king spiritual vision that used to be there isn't there anymore. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. You'll notice it in a man's preaching, because all you ever do is rewarn and rehash something he's preached before. Now then, you'll notice in the mind of a disciple of Christ, because they don't have that keen vision into the things that's being preached to them. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath what? Forgotten. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It's very dangerous when God's children forget that we're sinners saved by the grace of God. Because one of the first results of me forgetting that I'm a sinner, purged my old sins, is when I forget that, I become more critical of the sins of others. We start thinking about the sins of others instead of our own. Another thing, when you forget that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God, it takes away a great deal of your joy. Now, the world in which we're living cannot see the distinction between joy and pleasure. There are people trying to find joy in pleasure. Another thing that the world brings pleasure. I draw pleasure out of hunting and fishing. I draw pleasure out of football games. I've watched some of these pro teams, maybe they're beating opponents like today, and man, they're just pooping it up. But by the next weekend, somebody beats them, and they're down in the valley. That's the way earthly plays are, God. That's the way they are. But you see, joy is something real. People used to sing the old song, you know, I've got joy, joy, you know, down in my soul. Well, joy means something. And the people that have got the most joy are people that are putting Jesus first and others second to yourself away. And that's their joy. And if you can't remember that, just remember this, put Jesus over here, nothing in between, yourself over there, and that'll sell joy. God's people have got real joy. Now then, it says he's forgotten that he was first, his old sin. Whenever I get down in the dumps and blue, the best remedy I know for it is to begin to meditate on what I would have been had it not been for the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, who was one of the greatest disciples of the Lord that ever lived, yet he wrote over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now that's a narrow-minded point of view, isn't it? Most people in this world take the attitude, I've got my belief, you've got your belief, you believe what you want to, and I believe what I want to, and we'll all go our separate ways. Paul says this is the truth, and everybody ought to believe it. Now that sounds sort of narrow-minded, doesn't it? My friends, if the things I'm preaching are true, everybody ought to believe them. And if they're not true, I shouldn't believe them myself. And if you can prove me wrong, you've got a duty-bound obligation to come and show me where I'm wrong. Paul says this is a faithful saying. This is the truth. It's worthy of all acceptation. This is the truth, and everybody ought to believe it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I was chief. Why don't you say that? Said of whom I am chief. You notice that? He never said that I was the chief of sinners back there when I was stoning the people of God and compelling them to blaspheme and going into houses and persecuting the Christians, and then I got charismatic and quit eating pork meat and started keeping the Saturday Sabbath and prayed through and talked in tongues and then all of that and got the second blessing and lived above sin. He never said that. He said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Notice that. Brother, the gospel is a tonic for sinners. And unless an individual is bearing in mind that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, you're no receptacle to receive the gospel. Right. Yet at the same time, I do not rejoice in the fact that I'm a sinner, but I rejoice in the fact that Christ died for sinners. I rejoice in the fact that while I have a God who hates sin, he does. God hates my sin. He hates your sin. He hates the sin of the greatest disciple that ever lived. Yet one of the great mysteries of the Bible is that God can hate sin and at the same time love the sinners. There are people in this world that I hate what to do and I hate what to teach. That's right. Somebody said, oh, a Christian should, oh, you shouldn't have any hatred in your heart. I'll show you where God prays the church because they have some hatred. You come over here to the message to the Church of God at Ephesus. Come over here to Revelation chapter 2 and the Lord tells me people over here that I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and how thou hast been born and have not fainted. You've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and found them to be liars, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You say, well, if a person's a real disciple, they'll love evil people, you know, and tolerate them and all of that. This says, the Lord says, I praise you because thou canst not bear them which are evil. Some people have the idea that a gospel preacher ought to just love everybody in the community. You ought to love the gamblers, the crack shooters, and the adulterers, the fornicators, the drunkards, and just love everybody. You know that Paul wrote Titus and said that a bishop or a minister must be a lover of good men? There's not a verse in the Bible commands me to be a lover of all kinds of men. I am commanded in the Scriptures to be a lover of good men. Now then, he tells that church over there, he says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Which thing, not whom now, you, one place he mentions a people that have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, another over here he mentions the deeds. Well, look at this. Here's the people that hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not the Nicolaitans, their deeds. He says, which thing I also hate, not whom, which thing. You ever notice things like that? Now then, I stand in the pulpit this afternoon and tell you, and I'd almost call some names, but it might make people mad, and God forbid that I ever do that. There are people in this world that go with different names. I don't hate those people. I love those people. And I would to God they could see the truth. But I despise their isms. Their isms in this world I haven't got a living use for. I suppose I've never done it, but I suppose maybe a college student or two sort of wrapped up in it. I don't know that I've ever met a real dyed-in-the-wool communist. I've met people, you know, college students that sort of lean that way. I don't know that I've ever sat across the table with a real dyed-in-the-wool communist. But I can see this afternoon how I could love a communist and at the same time be a communist. I mean, here's some boy or girl wrapped up in that thing, and maybe they're blind in it and been taught wrong and led wrong, and how you could patiently sit down and try to show them the error of their ways and at the same time despise the ism that they represent. You see that? Did you see what I'm saying here? There are isms that are taught in the world by Rome and Salt Lake City and places like that. There are isms that are taught in the world, and I meet these kind of people all the time. I meet the isms of Rome and the isms of Salt Lake City and the isms of Cleveland, Tennessee and such as that, and sit down and talk to the people, and I can see a lot of those folks have the love of God in their hearts. And they love God, and I love God, and I love them. But you haven't got a bit of use for that, is it? Now then, look at this. That book says that we're sinners saved by the grace of God. The gospel is chronic for sinners. I don't rejoice in sin. I rejoice in the fact that God loves sinners and that He sent His Son in the world to die for sinners. You know, when Paul gave a definition of the gospel over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look how he defines the gospel. And I want you to see how much he says here about baptism and church membership and things like that. Look what the heart of the gospel is. Oh, baptism's important. Church membership's important. But let's look at what the heart of the gospel is. I delivered unto you, you know, the gospel which I also received. And he says, here's the gospel that I preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried. And that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He says, this is the heart of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. My favorite quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Some young preachers asked Spurgeon one time, they said, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you go about getting a sermon out of a text? He said, I take a text anywhere in the Bible, and said, I go straight across country to Calvary. Because he said, the center of it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is a tonic for sinners. But brother, God, people in the Bible are not only called sinners, they're called saints. And now that's a mystery, isn't it? Well, you get over here in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and Paul speaks to those people and says they're called to be saints. I read that Corinthian epistle, and that church had 11 major errors I've counted, and probably a lot of them I've met. They were going to court suing each other. They had a gross case of fornication among them, such as not even named among the Gentiles. They had a heresy among them, people denying the resurrection. And you know, if you get the idea the Bible's out of date, you say, oh, the Bible's out of date. It's about things, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago. The Bible's out of date. Listen, that book is ahead of date. You have to run to even try to stay up with it. Now, if I were to describe to you a church this afternoon, now listen carefully. And I want you to tell me how out of date this is. All right? I would describe to you a church that's got the divorce and remarriage problem. They've got a problem over divorce and remarriage. Next, they've got a problem with immoral loose living. Next, they've got the hippie long hair problem. Next, they've got the women's lip problem. Next, they've got the charismatic tongues problem. Next, they've got a doctrinal problem. Next, they've got a problem over here with members bringing their personal problems, everyday problems, over into the church. They've got the preacher worship problem. Man, that's out of date, isn't it? I mean, man, that's 20th century out of date, isn't it? Well, no, you thought I was borrowing headlines out of modern newspapers, would you? Well, I've just described to you the Church of God's authority. Go over to chapter 11, they've got the hippie long hair problem. Go to chapter 14, they've got the charismatic. Oh, I left one out. At least one. The woman's place in the church problem. Man, that's out of date, isn't it? Oh, boy. No wonder Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, that which hath been will be again. Solomon says, history runs a circle. There's another old saying, the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. That's right. History has a way of running a circle. That's why the Middle East was the cradle of civilization. It'll be the grave of civilization because things are going to run a circle before it's over. See, times change, but human nature doesn't change. And this is the only book in the universe that'll tell you about human nature like it is. It'll never see you about human nature. I was with some young people a while back, and they said, Brother Powell, you're after us all the time to read the Bible, read it through, and then read it again. So just read it and read it, keep reading, and read all the Bible. They said, but some of the Bible's gullible. I said, that's right. Now, you people surprised this afternoon to hear a preacher admit to you some of the Bible's gullible. Some of the Bible's gullible. Now, you know why some of it's gullible? Because the Bible's about life. It's the only book on earth that told you the absolute truth about life. Now, be honest with me. Some of life is dull, isn't it? You see, you have a romance and a fine whirlwind courtship, then you've got to settle down to the everyday facts of living. There's not a man here today who works at a job that doesn't get dull once in a while. A job gets dull. Every once in a while, my wife claims there's never been a dull moment around my house, and I know you don't believe that. But every once in a while, marriage gets dull. That does. Every once in a while, meetings get dull. Every once in a while, life gets dull. Now, the Bible told you the truth about life. It's about life. And not all of life is exciting. Not every meeting you go through is exciting. Not every day you live is exciting. It is. Now then, I began to look at that book, and it lays it down there. That the book there tells us some people that are called to be saints. We say, well, how can they be sinners at the same time be saints? Well, the problem is, most folks have got the wrong idea about what a saint is. You know, out here in some of these large churches, one particular large church, I'm trying to be nice. Some individual is very outstanding, and after he's dead and gone, he's elevated to sainthood. And sometimes we use this word critically. We'll say so-and-so thinks she's a saint, or he thinks he's a saint. Like a saintly person, if somebody has no sin, they've got a halo and sort of a little aura that radiates out about 7 or 8 feet at least. That's not the Bible definition of a saint. Now let's take the word saint and sanctify like it's used in the Bible. We use the Bible to identify the Bible. To explain the Bible. You get over in the Old Testament, you start into that book, and the first time you start running across those words like sanctify, sanctification, why it's obvious that it means set apart. The word sanctify primarily means to set apart. Now when you set something apart, or when something's set apart, that means somebody else had a hand in it. Set it apart. I mean, if I took this Bible and set itself apart, I reached down and set it apart. Now, God's people are sanctified. And we go here in Peter chapter 1, and Peter describes the people there that are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification or setting apart of the Spirit. Now, there's more phases of sanctification than a man could get into in 2 hours, and I'm not preaching on sanctification this afternoon, but I want you to remember that word sanctified primarily means to set apart. And a saint is a called out or set apart person. That's what the word church means. The word church means that people called out. And if we're called out from the world, we ought to act different to the world. Now, look at that. He says there, Romans 1:7, by the way, the church of Corinth, I think you all know how old Paul's in. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul still called them the church of God. Even with all those faults, he said they're still the church of God. And he also said it there in 1 Corinthians 1:2 that they were called to be saints. Now, can you read those 16 chapters and say these people were saints with halos and sort of a charismatic glow around about them? Why, they weren't. A saint is somebody that does all that. And sometimes saints don't act like saints. Sometimes they don't. I got a little poem I started. I'll let my family publish it after I'm dead. But I just got the first line. I'm waiting on inspiration from above or beneath or somewhere. It's the second line. But the first verse goes this way. To live above with saints I love will be glory. To live below with saints I know is quite a different story. Now, things don't always act like things. Elder P.H. Burr told me when I was much younger, over a decade ago, he said, I feel sorry for you. He said, my life is mostly behind me. He said, yours is mostly ahead of you. He said, you've got a long life facing the lions and tigers of the world and the wolves on the outside and the mean sheep on the inside. Well, I'll tell you one thing, these lions and tigers and wolves of the world don't scare me near as much as these mean sheep. Now, these sheep can get mean once in a while. Yet at the same time, the Bible calls them saints. They're a set apart people. There are people God set apart, and we all act like them. When you read those expressions about saints, you just draw a heavy line under that little expression, call these saints. You see, there's no contradiction in calling them sinners. The gospel's about the sinners. I mean, you find a poor, dejected sinner comes to the house of God. There's something in the message to pick up a sinner. And there's something in the message, my friend, that'll comfort and inspire and form a saint in the right direction. God's children, while they're sinners, and at the same time they're saints, they're also described in the scriptures as sons. And when you get on the subject of sons, that's one of the broadest scriptures, a subject of the Bible. I mean, brother, it takes a week's meeting to preach on the subject of sons, but I want to show you this afternoon right quickly, just brush over it right fast, that there's more than one phase of sonship called in the scriptures. Now, we think of an individual being a son, and there's two ways legally you can be a son. One's by birth, the other by adoption. Now, Elder E.D. Bryant down in Georgia, who's really part of an adopted child, and by the way, right now they're expecting one just any time, but they adopted their first child. And he brought out one of the most beautiful points on adoption a while back, and it's so simple I've never thought of it. And I've had the experience a few times, and many people as I meet have had maybe mothers and fathers sit down and talk to me, they'll say, we adopted a little boy. And we haven't told him, and the other day at school, some other children told him he was adopted and said he feels bad about it. What do we say to him? Or I've had people tell me we adopted a child a few years back and we told her about it, or him about it, and now she's thinking about it, and she feels a little bit different. Well, E.D. Bryant, point this out. If you've ever had it flash into your mind one time to maybe look down on an adopted child, that maybe an adopted child is a little less or a little less fortunate than you as a natural born child, just remember this, in the sight of God, we're all adopted children. Because according to the scriptures, we were Adam's children. And God reached down and adopted a family out of Adam's children. You see, the subject of God, adoption is taught in the Bible. And I live out in Texas where we've still got a few people out there claiming to be Friendly Baptists that are actually eternal two-seaters. And they teach that the adoption of eternal children, that before the foundation of the world, God had a family. And the devil also had a family. And that you existed spiritually with God before the foundation of the world, and when the Adam body's born, God places his spiritual child in his, and the devil places his eternal child in his. Now that's all eternal two-seaterism. We used to trouble the Baptists over large areas in the country. I had a young man one time was being lured into two-seaterism. And he came over and spent about a half a day with me, a young man I baptized, and he was being lured into it because of some relatives. And I pulled my wallet out and I said, here are the pictures of my three natural born children, David, Lynn, and Dan. Now, my wife gave birth to them. They're ours. They've always been ours. I want you to tell me what processes of law I can go through to adopt these children. He said, well, it can't be done. A man who believes in eternal children cannot preach adoption. Because God's children have always been his, and the devil's always been his. How can God adopt some that are already his? I'd like to see how you can adopt that. Why don't you try it? You can't do it. There's no way you can. But the truth about it is, God had a family. Truth about it, truth about it is, Adam had a family. And out of Adam's family, God adopted a family. God adopted a family out of Adam's family. Another thing. There's such a thing as a natural born child that's unwanted. There's no such thing as an unwanted adopted child. Every adopted child can take comfort in the fact that he or she was born with birth of desire. Also, an adopted child must be written out of the will. They're automatically an heir under the laws of every state I'm living about. Maybe not Kentucky, but all of mine are living about. Now, what I want you to see this afternoon, I'm not up here to preach adoption, but we're his sons. We're God's sons by adoption. Romans 8:15, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." What about the power of adoption? But we're also God's sons by birth. But I will show you a way this afternoon. You were a son before you were ever born of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 6. The text says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now that says God sent the Spirit into your heart, not just to make you a son, but because you were already a son. Here's some people who were sons by covenant. They were sons by election. They're sons by covenant, they're sons by election, they're sons in the mind and purpose of God. And God sends the Spirit into their hearts to make them sons by birth. Now, after you become a son by birth, you have an opportunity to become a son of God in another respect. Now, listen right there. Let's go to John chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 11. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power." And that word power means the right, the authority, or the privilege. "He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now here's a way you can become a son of God, by believing. Now you don't become a son by birth, by believing. Because if we read on, the very people he's writing to here are already born again. They're already sons of birth, sons of birth. Let's read it again. "He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, the authority, the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And that little expression, "were born," in Greek or English, is in a prior or earlier tense than they're believing. They're already sons by birth. Not because of the will of the flesh and the will of man, but because of what God did. They're already sons by birth. But they're given the power to become a son of God in another way by believing on his name and receiving the gospel and openly confessing Christ. You say, well, in what way are they given the power to become a son of God? Let's go to chapter Hebrews. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, writing to those people, quotes from Job, and he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Because it says, every son whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And listen carefully, we're down to verse 8. "If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And the world swung that word around and disgraced it, although it's a proper English word, that I'm almost tempted to say illegitimate, and the day may come when I'll have to. But Paul writes those people, and what I want you to notice is this, and if it's offensive to you, I'll just do it. I'll make the distinction. Paul makes a distinction between an illegitimate and a son. He said, if you be without chastisement, if you just commit all kinds of sins, I mean, just commit the works of the flesh and walk down the street whistling Dixie, and it never bothers you one time, I seriously doubt that you're a child of God. I doubt it. He says, if you be without chastisement, there are all partakers, then are you illegitimate for bastards and not sons. It's a question. Paul makes a distinction between a bastard and a son. What's the difference? You say, well, I've got a father. But a bastard doesn't have a father. No, sir, a bastard's got a father, thank you. Every illegitimate child in the state of Kentucky has got a father, just much as I have. The difference is, over here in the case of the illegitimate, it's not an open, acknowledged relationship. It's there, but it's kept in secrecy or kept in darkness. It's not open and acknowledged. In the case of the son, as Paul is talking about here, it was mutually acknowledged. You see that? I have a father in Texas, still living. And I have acknowledged him as my father. He's acknowledged me as his son. That didn't make me that. If I were to pick up the phone this afternoon and call that poor 77-year-old white-haired man in Texas and say, "Daddy, I'm up here in Kentucky and I've decided to accept you as my father so you become my father,"
You think somebody hit me with a pipe or a tube before? He was my father at least 9 months before I ever saw the light of day. When I came to this world, I didn't have a lick of sense. I couldn't call him my daddy by heaven. I was probably 18 months old before I ever acknowledged him or had enough sense to say that to my daddy or anybody close to him. But I had a daddy before I ever saw the light of day. But you see, here's an acknowledged relationship. And when a child of God hears the gospel and believes the gospel and confesses Christ and receives the gospel, they become a son of God by acknowledgement. They acknowledge it. You acknowledge him and he acknowledges you. You see that? Now then, notice this right there. Don't forget what I said there. An illegitimate has got a father by birth the same as you have, but it hasn't been brought out into the open. And there are lots of God's children who haven't brought down the open. They haven't brought down the open, and they ought to. You'll feel better about it, but you won't make one bit any more dirty. Not one bit any more dirty. Now, we look over here, and I'm preaching to people today that are God's sons. They're His sons. I'm speaking to sons who were not only sons by covenant before the morning of time. You became sons by birth at some time in your experience. And may I take the time this afternoon to say that sometime during the life of every little child of God, they'll experience the new birth. Now, it's taught out in the denominational world all the time that there was no such thing as a son of God or a born-again person from Adam, that Adam was a son of God, and he's seen that there were no born-again people until New Testament times. And that doctrine has gotten among our people from time to time, and I'm trying to be kind about it, that there were none born again in the Old Testament times. Well, let's just try that out. I come over in the fourth chapter of Galatians, and Paul is talking about the New Testament. He speaks of using Sarah there as being emblematic of the New Jerusalem, which is above. And he says, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now, how can she be our mother and never be our first? I mean, the covenant of grace there is spoken of as the mother of all of God's saints. Now, then, let's read on. He takes up a couple of Old Testament characters, not New Testament characters, Old Testament characters. And he says there in Galatians chapter 4, I think I'm at verses 26, 27, 28, 9, 28, 27 and 28. He says, and now we are the children of promise as was Isaac, listen carefully, but as then, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Now you've got an Old Testament character born after the Spirit. That says Isaac was born after the Spirit. Well, I don't know how much more proof you want to find some born after the Spirit in the Old Testament times. That says he's born after the Spirit. Now, God's children are their sons, and the gospel is a tonic for sons. I mean, does it ever make you feel bad to come to the house of God and some man and start pointing out the evidences of the power of God, the evidences of God's son, the evidences of his children, and you start applying these things to yourselves? Does that ever make you feel bad? No, you see, it's a time to be told we're his sons. Then, I find that the gospel is for students. God's children are sinners. They're saints, and they're sons, but at the same time, we ought to be students. You ever heard that word disciple? Look at it right there. From that word disciple, we draw another word, discipline. We speak about a disciplined person. A person is disciplined. They've got a set of rules or regulations that they live by and they follow. That's discipline. A disciple is a student. When the text says there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, he said, all power given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations the center column of every Bible I've ever seen. He said, make disciples. That's the purpose of teaching, is to make disciples. Make disciples. The gospel doesn't make children of God, but it makes disciples. It makes disciples. A disciple is somebody who's been taught, and they obey what they've been taught. They've been taught it, and they've obeyed. Now then, we're all students. I have people that tell me sometimes, they say, are you a Bible scholar? I say, no, I'm a Bible student. God forbid I ever be anything but a Bible student. There used to be an old song in the old Casey hymn book. It says, I'm not a scholar, I think I'm a student. Well, brother, I'm a student. And I intend to keep on learning as long as I live. Now, God teaches us through the preaching of the gospel. You say, well, I wonder why it is one man had pastored a church for years. My great uncle pastored one church 61 years. And it was fairly strong right up to the time of that. He said, how could people listen to a one man preach that long? How could they be his students? Well, he's a student too. I mean, there's not a man knows enough that he could just rest on his laurels and preach to people 15 years. Or preach to people 20 years if he just sat there and rested on his laurels. But you see, he's supposed to be a student too. He's supposed to be a student too. I've heard people say, I like to listen to different preachers because I like beans, but I wouldn't want beans in every meal. You can get you can go listen.
Chicken salad, chicken stew. Chicken salad. Well, you start thinking about that. Down here I come from, they make chicken enchiladas. Chicken tacos. Well, see, if this fried chicken put out there, say, once a day, then you'd be tired of it. But it's still chicken. But it's casserole, I mean, it's barbecue, fixed in the salad, and all that, it becomes delightful. Well, C.M. Mills told me one time, he said, a man is going to preach to the same people several times a month, or several times a year, as Dr. Rockwell in one line thought. Well, that's the truth. That's the truth. You see, it's still remains chicken. Peter Marshall's wife wrote this. I wouldn't agree with what Peter Marshall preached, but she said some good things about it. She said, her husband said, that the mark of a great preacher was a great preacher didn't try to preach new truth. He tried to preach old truth in a new way. And really, that's the way of a good cook. You ever think about potatoes, one of the basic things that our diet? My wife's always come up with a new way to serve potatoes. And the gospel is food to God's children, but who wants it fixed the same way, served the same way, every time that you sit down to the table? Now then, when we begin to think about God's people being students, that implies somebody trying to learn something. And that's the purpose of the gospel, is to teach God's children. But the man teaches it to you, it's a student itself. Now, there are several ways God has of teaching us. And this will be right here at this point. Who are the strongest testimonies to the truth are? I will give you two powerful witnesses to the truth. Number one, what the Word of God says, and your own experience. Now that will work two ways. You can experience something first, and then read it the Word of God later, and it becomes powerful. I've been through that, and then later going to learn the Word of God and further invention. Or you can read something in the Word of God, and later experience it, and it makes the Word of God rich. This is why a man's preaching has a way of getting richer as he gets older, if he studies the Word of God, the Lord. A young man gets up to preach, and there are young men that could probably take the letter of the Word, and preach on something maybe better than I could, or better than the Word of God, or better than the Spirit, or better than anything. Maybe better than anybody in this country. Some young man come along, take the letter of the lesson, and put it out this whole weekend. And you can make me believe that there's some 19-year-old boy over here who preach a lecture with a tablet. Better not. Can you make me believe that? But I'll tell you something, you can't make me believe that. I was with a young preacher a year or two ago. He's trying to serve a church. He said, what about it? He said, I don't understand. So if you come around here and talk to these people about where their family and how to treat your wife and all this, so they listen to you. So they're not paying attention to me. Well, that time you won't even marry. Now, you see, a man can get up and have a letter of something, right, that the people listening to him know, and he knows himself he's never really experienced it. I mean, I feel like a bull in a china shop, like a man from his heart. I feel like a bull in a china shop trying to comfort sick people. I've never really been sick. I spent one night of my life in a hospital. I've never really been sick. I had colds and flu. I think I had colds 5 or 6 years ago, or something like that. I had colds 2 or 3 years. I've never really been sick much. Sign of trouble, I mean, you know, stuff like that. I'm not really talking about it. Now, you think about a fellow like me going in a room where somebody's been cut wide open. Man, intensive care. I've gone to some of my own preacher brethren in the hospital room and they've been right in that same shape. I would comfort people and cry through all the time that have lost their loved ones. Look, I'm saying that to you. My mother and dad still living. All my children live. My wife lives. My wife's folks are living.
or in Waterloo. I've never had anybody die close to me close to a grandmother. But I only had a seat where that mountain was called nine grandparents. Or that they were in the nation on both sides. But if I was 10, I'd have a grandmother. But I haven't lost anybody close to me in 30-some-odd years. What do you think about that? There's a lot of things I can preach to you that are the Word of God. I can talk to you about death and losing your loved ones and such as this. And I hope I can preach the letter to the Word. I'll just take the things to talk to you to preach you that from experience. Now, on the other hand, you're going to talk about afflicted children. There's a preacher up here later that was talking about having a careful 17-year-old baby. I've had a careful 17-year-old baby for 17 years. If you don't talk about afflicted children, autistic children, if you don't talk about such as that, I'm helping. But I've been through 17 years experience of it. You see? But you start talking about losing your loved ones and feeling bad and all that, I'll do that for them. I'll try to figure that through that. I'll try to sympathize with and get next to you. I'll try to. Brother Whitman, would have to tell you, he's qualified to talk about some things I've had in the world before. I thought I heard that child pick up an accident like that, but I heard that it's just a 17-year-old baby. I thought that is. I've been there for 17 years. Now, there are two things that you put together that becomes powerful. The Word of God and your own experience. Now, I'm trying to preach something you never experienced, but that means you sent it to me. You see, if I stand up here today talking about the praise of women's service, you don't feel that way in the heart. You can't take down the God's spirit. That doesn't mean anything to you. The other man starts telling about how you felt before the grace of God touched you. You were alive without the law once, you joined the world, you couldn't learn about the things of God, and then something happened to you. And your desire changed. If you've experienced that, it wanes down here, and it means something to you. That's why the gospel's got to be revealed from faith to faith. That's why it's got to be established the mouth of two or three witnesses. You see, I'm witnessing to something and you've got experience of your heart. You see, experience reaches out and touches experience. Brother Whitman tell you he's been taught some things this today. I've been taught some things along that way. Now then, God has he teaches us through his word, all right. We learn by getting out here and observing what God's made. That's one of my favorite students. So be like here, how about you? How big is your office or your study? I said, well, what you, which do you mean? I've got a 10 by 20 office and a 200 acre study. Now, you didn't catch that fair with our favorite company. In fact, this is our favorite name. I mean, I have to write a great study right out there. See how that? God taught me a lot of things through that. He's taught me a lot through that. Next. You know, I read in the Old Testament about an old servant of God named Jonah. And Jonah was a student. And yes, he was. I'll show you how God taught him. God taught him for a storm. And that storm must have been a bluff. I couldn't make that storm as tall as a fellow preacher I heard one time. This old fellow said, when Jonah was disobedient, God intended to teach his student, so he don't teach his pupil something. So God says, Mr. North, when you go south, Mr. South, when you go north, Mr. West, when you go east, and Mr. East, when you go west, and all get together to cooperate and grow. Now you take the west wind blowing east, the east wind blowing west, and the north wind blowing south, the south wind blowing west, that'd be a mess. And then, what is it? God is one of the biggest preachers on the Bible today, sticking a radio to the young man. Calling for a star, calling for a radio. God doesn't have to have 20,000 volts to teach you something. God doesn't have to have a tornado to teach you something. But after God got through the work in that preacher over with a radio, and one end of the Bible today, stay up here, he'll tell you how big you can get. God wrote the word in the hand, sir. Remember that? Now, God doesn't have to have 20,000 volts to wake you. God doesn't have to have a devil. He doesn't have to have a tornado. He said, I'll let a bitty insect here to cut down your door time. I'm telling you, we're God's students. We learn from the books, but we learn from the box. One night, we began to look at that. I'm thinking there's some people here that's in their students. One man in God's school was never in the form of thank you all. I walked into men's offices, doctor's offices, you know, lawyer's offices, people, bankers, and people out there, bankers in the form. You know, the DA, all God ever gave you the PD, backside desert. I mean, that's all God ever gave you. He has no message, got one of those, PD, backside desert. Now look at this. Now you have guys, you know, DA, his MA, PhD, all those degrees you're talking about. When we are in the form of handed out in God's street, and every servant of God has been called into the third heaven, shall then be not lawful for man to have. And now I've got to say that I was not written behind the chief of the apostles, a man that God used to write seven churches in the New Testament, with the majority of what you've got in the New Testament. A man that we were saying, Acts 26, 24, much learning that made me mad, you're beside yourself. Now, every servant of God never had the form. Only to come into his pastor, he's in jail, preaching the gospel, about ready to be beheaded. Still a student. He told them if he had done the pope, I left it here for us, I think he's holding that prayer. And he sat down the books and studied the Bible. Then, I find that same old servant of God wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count not myself with Abraham. But I don't consider myself to be one that's learned at all. He didn't consider himself one. But not at all, because he went over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. Why, you study about that. God's people are students. God forbid that we ever get the idea we're not. The gospel's for students. Now, the gospel's for sojourners. Because I go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I find some people over there that the Bible says that they confess that they were built. And they were strangers, and they were sojourners. Now go to Genesis chapter 4, and I'll show you a contrast of type of other people. You find Cain's bunch over there, Cain's bunch, they were said to be strangers and vagabonds. Strangers and vagabonds. Young people are pilgrims and sojourners. A sojourner is a person that's just here to stay a little while. The Savior came here and says, John 1:14, he dwelt at tabernacles among men. Well, we could hear that tabernacle a while. When I was a youngster, I used to hear the Southern colored people say something to tickle me out of the youngster. Now, you go up to an old Southern colored person, and they never would tell you, I live up here at so and so. They say, I stayed up here. Well, I used to think that's funny. Then I got about 18, started thinking about what this book says. And I just stayed here. You get it? I mean, it gets kind of short. You know, all his life spans about 70 years, and I'm past half of that already. Some of you have me. We were staying here. Now, we're sojourners. Now, I've got two natures in me. I've got one nature that can get right home in this world. Where can get home in this world? I've told this 100 times, but I never expected to get. I was in Blue Ridge Mountain one fall. I was with Earl Evans, and he was preaching at the Lakeside Church. I would walk down in the valley was still green, and those beautiful mountain creeks and streams running through them, and the tops of the mountains began to turn, and I mean, there was the orange, the yellow, the purple, all those hardwood trees, and they got a blaze of glory up there. The green valleys, the beautiful hills, man, the air was fresh and clean, and I looked at that, and in my mind, I said, Lord, you made all this, man, it's beautiful. You couldn't be serious about burning it up. I mean, really, something that glory, burning it up. About 24 hours later, I was down there at the airport with hippies and hippies and zippies and beepies and moonies and hair pushing them. All right, don't tell me, then you won't bark up now. Look at that. Now, listen to me right there. The Bible tells us that God killed them without standards. They talk about the devil's triangle down here in Bermuda. I'll give you the devil's triangle. Here's the devil's triangle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's his triangle. Now, wait a minute. I will study that right there. He draws a distinction between the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, there's a word we swing around all the time and use it loosely. I do it myself. I do it before this meeting now. Sometimes when we see somebody out here living an ungodly life, we'll say, they're world. I want to draw a distinction between things that are worldly and things that are sinful. Everything that's outside that's worldly is not necessarily sinful, but you make it so. Now, listen right there. Well, I got the nature of the natural man. God made this earth first, made the earth first. He made the elements, and then put man in the elements. God didn't put a fish out here and then bring along the water, and the fish evolved and adapted himself so he could live in the water. No, no, God made the water. And the fish is elemented to live in the water, the birds elemented to fly in the air. Well, God made this world out here. And I've got the nature of the natural man. And God made me to live in it. And I'm putting into it. I mean, I enjoy the hunting, the fishing, the recreation, and the air, and the water, and the beauty of his natural works. And God put me here to enjoy. Now, those things out there are worthless. But they're not necessarily sinful until they get my way of serving God. You see that? You understand that? For me to go out here and fish is not a sin. For me to go out here and hunt is not a sin. So, brother, if my fishing and hunting starts interfering instead of God's word, if fishing all day Saturday means I can't preach on Sunday, if I've got to go somewhere and hunt and fish while there's a meeting going on somewhere, if I've got to neglect some suffering folks over here in the rest home, or somebody at the hospital needs me in order to do that, and I'm taking stuff over here that is placed to be just of the world, it could be a natural physical pleasure, you see. And it's becoming something, Satan. And you see, this is one of the greatest devices of Satan. And here for young people, quite often misunderstand pictures. My children, several years ago, called me, I've got my office, it's a statue about a scowl of Thor. I mean, should I got one fist up like that, double up, and hold up a banner saying, I'm against everything. Now I don't want to inspire that. That's what I get off of. But I want to put this across to you. A lot of people can't understand figures. Then we get along these lines. They say, well, that figure's against football. He's against recreation. He's against hunting. And he's against fishing and all that. No, I'm not. I'm not against everything's on television. Because I just want educational TV. I mean, Captain Kangaroo, Duke's Hazard, you know, a lot of stuff on football. Educational stuff. But now, notice this. Hunting in itself is not sinful. Fishing in itself is not sinful. From one standpoint, there's way people go to sporting events, and that's not sinful. If you conduct yourself right and just enjoy athletics, you know there's a lot in the Bible about athletics, all the stuff about sports, some of the greatest comparisons in the Bible are favorite from sports, all do something about. One of the pages, the way she said before, people say the Bible says not to exercise proper will. It promised a little while. The man who built that walked all over the Roman Empire. He got more exercise in his everyday life than I'd get if I tried. Now, watch this. Now, your minister gets up and he starts counseling you, preaching you about hunting and fishing and football and television and things like that. He's not telling you those things in himself, are we? But when they get in between you and your responsibility in God's kingdom, then something over here that of itself was just of the world, it becomes over here a matter of the flesh and a matter of the devil. And the devil's on you. God's children are sojourners. And it's a very serious matter when a child of God gets to the home in this world. Let's look in 1 John chapter 3, I've got to put it somewhere. He said over there in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called by the sons of God. Let us see it. And here's one of the marks of a child, the son of God, that's acting like that first quality. Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because we knew him not. Now, you can use the text. How well, if you're a witness, and that's a Bible word, but whether you use a Bible word, you can very well test how effective your testimony is, that's a Bible word. You can very well test the effectiveness of your life by this little thermometer, a barometer, right here. How well you get along with the world. How well it proceeds. He says, the whole one man of love, the cost of the spirit of all the called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not. I know, not because of him. God's children are sojourners. And God forbid we ever get here along with folks. Sinners and saints, sons, students, and sojourners. Now let's try to live by and all five of those things. And I thank you. You're a good God bless you.